Well, as we bring to a close our series, reviewing basic Bible doctrines, looking a little deeper at some things and kind of a summary of others, we come to what is almost always generally the last in a series on Bible doctrines, and that is the doctrine of last things, the things to come. And so we'll be noting some important distinctions, I think especially important for this time, this day. And the question is asked, what can we expect next? What's happening next? Well, there's two answers for this, and that is if you as a Christian die, then you are present with the Lord. That would be a good place for an amen right there. Okay? Yeah? Yeah?
Amen.
You are present with the Lord. 2 Corinthians 5:8, we are confident, I say, and willing rather. He was talking about whether it went for him or against him in prison. Willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. That's what heaven's all about. It's not, oh great, I get to walk on streets of gold. this is where we get to be with him, the one who loved us, the one who loved us so much he gave himself for us. And not just to be in his presence, which would be wonderful enough, but you get to be placed as a son. Romans 8, 16 and 17, the Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs. You're a child of the King. Heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ. If so be that we suffer with him, we may also be glorified together. So the reigning with him all happens because we happen to be children of the King. Ephesians 1:5, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. In this verse, adoption of children, it's all one word. Strong's 5206, huiothesia, to be placed as a son. Huios is the son. S-O-N, son. So if you die, you get to be immediately, no ghostly walk through the dark places to for your spirit to leave this body is to be with the Lord. And that will be when you are placed, although the actual completion of your adoption will wait until your body is raised, but you as a free spirit, as a spirit without a body, will be at the essence, the Son of God, and adopted. Now, what if you as a Christian live? What if you live? What if you live? Well, then you will be raptured. The word rapture comes from the Latin word that is used in this passage that we're going to be looking at in 1 Thessalonians in the Latin translation, raptus, something like that. And this is to snatch away. I think that's the basis of that dinosaur name, the raptor, one that would snatch you away. At any rate, we find that this will be what you're doing. Now, I wanted to stop here because this is a series to ground you. This is to lay before you some of the difficulties that we're facing in this day and age. And I mentioned this morning that I'm seeing a turn. There was a time when the old Protestant churches, the Protestant churches that came out of the Reformation, these were protesting Roman Catholic doctrine, and they were trying to reform the church. Martin Luther was not, it didn't even enter his mind to break from the church. The church is, God's church. and he wanted to reform it. So it's called the Reformation. As it turns out, they were protesting certain doctrines and practices almost more than anything else, such things as the selling of indulgences that the Pope at the time was trying to raise money in a very poor economy, world economy. And so they dangled in front of people that you pay this amount and the Pope, who has all power, will give you, will erase all of your sins. Because the Romanists believe or teach that that if you're a Christian, but you die with sins on your account, you go to purgatory. You have to burn that out. It's a fiery place, and you have to burn that out for a few thousand years, perhaps. So they were getting a lot of money from people who were paying money to get their parents and their friends out of purgatory. But this indulgence means that, and if you had plenary indulgence, that means that all of your sins are wiped away, and so you don't have to go to jail. You go straight to heaven and nothing to burn out. And this writing of a piece of paper, when you put the money in. Luther was up against a guy who, if he was in this modern age, he'd be a used car salesman with a little pointy mustache, you know. And he'd say, "Tell you what I'm going to do. Here's the bargain," you know. So he was a showman. He was a salesman, and tried to make it as user-friendly as possible. When the money drops into the bottom of this thing, a soul goes free from purgatory. It did lead a lot of people to say, why doesn't the Pope, if he has this ability, out of the graciousness of his own heart, just let them all go? It sounds like he's keeping them there. So it didn't set well with a lot of people. It certainly didn't set well with Martin Luther, who was able to read the Bible and say, you know, I don't find anything remotely connected to such teaching. This is just a fundraising scam by Rome. If you study the period, you find out that popes were some of the worst people around. These were not the holiest of holies. Now, the Reformed position was settled really just within a few years after the Reformation. They wrote out what they believed. They set it down in the confessions of their faith. And they said, here's where we stand. Today, Reformed position does not come back and check all of this against the Scripture. They only go back to the confessions. They're happy with the way that worked out. So they're not going to be changing that. Why am I bringing this up? Because there are two positions about the end times that are dominant in our day. One is the Reformed position, and one is the dispensational position. Now, without going into the theology of all of that, let me just explain it this way, that the differences are based upon the method of interpreting the Bible. It's not on what the Bible says. We would all agree that. It is the method of interpreting it. And the distinction, I don't know what else I had in there, but the two main divisions, Reformed and dispensational, let's look at what they mean. The dispensational interpreters use the literal, and I prefer to say the normal, method to interpret all Scripture. Literal interpretation is also called grammatical historical interpretation. This is the normal method of interpreting anything we read. To read in the encyclopedia, sometimes they'll use big words. You have to look those up and so on. But you're looking up grammatically, and you're understanding at what time they wrote this. You're interpreting it correctly then with the grammatical historical method. You go back and read things that were written long time ago, historically, you have to understand what they meant by the words at the time they wrote. And that's what the dispensationalist does. He goes to the Bible and he says, understanding when this was written, and now studying the grammar, the language, this is what it means. Literal interpretation doesn't mean, as we often are charged with, does not mean that if Christ said that fox Herod, that we must believe that Herod was an animal, a fox. Literal interpretation means that we understand that he was he was calling him a name that meant he was fox-like, he was sly, he was devious, he was sneaky. That's what literal interpretation means. So I like to call it the normal. And if people know what it means, the historical, grammatical, grammatical, historical interpretation. Now, how is this different from Reformed theology? Well, Reformed theology also uses the literal method to interpret doctrines of salvation. And they were very good at this. This was where they broke from Rome. Rome said, you are saved when you're in the good graces of this organization, the church. You're saved when the Pope says you're saved, when the bishop says you're saved, when the priest says you're saved. They went to the Bible and they said, this is not what the Bible says. The Bible says you're saved when you receive Jesus Christ as your Savior. And that salvation is not based on your works or your relationship to the physical church. That it is based on God's grace. And they came up with terms like salvation is by faith alone, sola fides. Faith alone, not works. And sola scriptura, we're only going to hold to the scripture. And so it was by grace through faith. That settled it. That was salvation. And how did they get there? By a grammatical, historical interpretation of the doctrines of the Bible concerning salvation. But then, when they got to what they felt was kind of complicated statements about things to come, they fell back, actually, on the way that Rome interpreted the Bible. And that was symbolic method. If you read any of these people today, you'll listen to them talk about the book of the Revelation. And they'll say, it is the most problematic, the most symbolic, it is the most riddle-filled book ever written. They talk about the apocalyptic literature that was written in something of a code, filled with strange ideas and so on. Occultists have taken the images found in the book of the Revelation and drawn them up as strange pictures. And this is all part of a symbolic interpretation. Now, they disagree with us as dispensationalists because through the years, since the time they wrote their confessions of faith, we've moved on. We said, but what if? What if it really meant what it said? What if you could take the Bible verses that deal with the future and interpret them literally? Would it make sense? And we found it did. That it actually made sense. You had to maybe put some jigsaw pieces together and make the puzzle, get it all to fit. But there were some things that weren't working out that actually were contradictory to each other. The Reformed came up with the idea that mankind's history continues on until a certain day. At that time, Christ returns. He divides everybody into two groups, the saved and the lost. The saved then go to heaven, and the lost go to hell, and that's it. We're done with it. Well, as the dispensationalist, the literal interpreter, was reading through it, he said, yeah, but what about this entire period of time where he promised he's going to save Israel? And they said, don't you understand? The church is the new Israel. He's not going to go back to the old Israel. When it says Israel, it means the church. He says, yeah, but it says church here, and then it says Israel here. Why is he using both if he means, no, it's just symbolic. Don't get too precise about this. And that's where they got stuck. We say, if we just take it for what it says, it actually does make sense. Christ will return first in the air, very different from returning to the earth. He returns in the air and he catches us up to be with him. Very different from coming in judgment, like lightning coming across the sky, kaboom, and then he's here, and there's battles to fight and so on. This other coming that was talked about was very different. In the one, he comes for his saints. In the other, he comes with his saints. It's very difficult to imagine a thing where both of those happen at the same time. The normal thing is that he came for us and then later came with us. What we find then is that the rapture happens in an instant. That is the smallest amount of time possible. The word atom in the beginning meant unable to be cut, so small that you couldn't cut it any smaller. Atom, like tom, like a tonsillectomy, where you cut out the tonsils, an appendectomy, cut out the appendix. The tom is to cut. And so atom is without cutting, so small you can't cut it. And that's the word that's used when it says that we are taken up in a moment, that twinkling of an eye. It also explains why, as the apostle is writing to the Corinthians, he says, I show you a mystery. The word mystery means something that's being revealed for the first time, being revealed in this day and age that was never revealed before. The second coming of God, the coming in glory, the coming of the kingdom, had been told from the beginning. But now he says, I'm telling you something that hasn't been revealed. We will not all sleep. We Christians will not all die. But we will all be changed. And the dead in Christ will be taken up first, and their corrupting bodies will be changed. And our living bodies will be changed, and we'll be caught up together with them in the air. This is a very different picture, and it doesn't fit together with the other thought. Then came the realization that he had talked about a period of 7 years that would mark, 70 of those periods of 7 years would mark to the 69th would be when Christ would be on earth. He would be rejected. After that, a couple of things would happen. One is Jerusalem would be destroyed. Now that was AD 70, longer than 7 years after Christ's death. So what happened is the 69 years ended, and now some things are happening. And then that last 70th week, that last 70th period of 7 years, is waiting to happen. And it's called the time of Jacob's trouble. It is called the tribulation period. And Christ mentioned two parts to it, the beginning of sorrows, and he mentioned certain things happen, and then comes the great tribulation, the second half. And back there when he was talking in Daniel 9, when he's talking about those 7 years, he says in the midst of it, the division by half, the Antichrist will be doing certain things. So it all fit together perfectly once you started taking it literally. So my explanation is that the reason the Reformed are inconsistent in their interpretation of the Bible is that they are confessional in their method. That is, they start their theology after the Reformed confessions of the faith were written. And since the confessions were written quite early, theology had not developed much beyond securing the doctrine of justification by faith, by grace. They just start there when they say what they believed was good enough for us. So, in fact, the Reformed position on last things is much like the old Roman Catholic ideas from which they moved away. Now, you say, well, that's what you say. I wonder what they say. Well, let me quote to you a Reformed scholar. His name is Oswald T. Allis, A-L-L-I-S. And in his book, Prophecy and the Church, written in 1945, this great scholar admitted something. Here's the quote. Literal interpretation, he says, has always been a marked feature of pre-millenarianism. Millennialism. Pre-millennial means that Christ returns before the millennium. That when Christ returns, he sets up the 1,000-year reign of Christ. He says, in dispensationalism, it has been carried to an extreme. Literal interpretation has been carried to an extreme. What does he mean by that? They believe everything literally. We say, why not? Why do you make a distinction? And then he makes this admission. Now, if the principle of interpretation is adopted, that, how strange is this, that Israel always means Israel, and that it does not mean the church, then it follows of necessity that practically all of our information regarding the millennium will concern a Jewish or Israelitish age. Now you get it. You see. So by his own admission, he says the dispensationalists are right if we adopt a literal method of interpretation of the things to come. So with that in mind, let me just say that this increased popularity of the Reform, the real lure is that these people sound so educated. And they sound so educated because they read all the histories and so on. And I admitted to you this morning that I read them, not for the Reform, but because of all that information that they've already studied. And I don't have to do all that study again. I can take what they say. Now, I'm not saying that these are heretics, not at all. These are people that are right on the doctrine of salvation. So they're our brothers. But I am saying that they stop strangely with their literal interpretation. They believe that the Bible is the Word of God. They are great, great proponents of inspiration, great proponents of salvation by grace through faith. But they stop there. And they say, but the rest of this is just symbolism. We say, why do you make a distinction? And they come up with some answers. They're just not very good. They say, well, some of these things should be interpreted spiritually. We say, not so fast. Spiritual has nothing to do with the method of interpretation. You're saying spiritually, what you mean is symbolically. Why should we believe something symbolically? So, I mean, just get down to it, see. Take a sentence. The one I use is, you open the history book and it says, Napoleon, great general Napoleon Bonaparte, was on his way to conquer the world, and he was defeated in the Battle at Waterloo. Now, what will you believe about that sentence if you think the person was right? If you were committed to believing that what this historian said was true, then you would take it literally. You would say, well, one upon a time, there was a man. His name was Napoleon Bonaparte. He was a great general. He seemed to be doing a great work of conquering everywhere he went. And then finally, he was at a battle at a place called Waterloo, and he was defeated. But what if you took everything symbolically? You see? You would say, well, Napoleon Bonaparte has become a symbol of tyrants, people that wanted more and more and more. And Waterloo then becomes the symbol of that they are stopped. And so this sentence means nothing about a man, nothing about a battle. It means that tyrants will fall. Well, in the case of Napoleon, that was true. But all the history is lost. All the meaning is lost. And you come away with a little sweet little proverb thing, see? A fortune cookie reference. That's not the way we interpret anything. Certainly not legal documents. We have to get expert law people to interpret what these strange words mean. Literal grammatical interpretation. So, coming back then to my message, what I'm giving you here is based on this. This is what the Bible says. And as I quoted to you, even the Reformed people will say, if you're going to believe this literally, then what he's telling you is correct. We think you should believe it symbolically. All right. One of the important things to understand is Christ's imminent return. Imminency implies that we are absolutely certain that an event will happen, but absolutely uncertain as to when it will happen. Reynold Showers, in his book Maranatha, Our Lord Come, he says that imminency means three things. First, we cannot count on a certain amount of time transpiring before the imminent event happens. Therefore, we should always be prepared for it to happen at any moment. In fact, imminent and any moment almost sound alike. And that's a good way of thinking about it. The imminent return is the any moment return. In other words, we can't say he definitely will not come in the next 5 minutes. I mean, we of course can say that, but we have no basis for that. Imminent return means that he could come before I finish this sentence. Okay, not that sentence, but you know what I'm saying. Any moment. The second thing imminency means, we cannot legitimately set a date for its happening. As soon as we set a date for an imminent event, we destroy the concept of imminency. Well, if the date is next week, then it can't happen today. It's no longer imminent. And then thirdly, we cannot legitimately say that an imminent event will happen soon. That's actually putting a date, isn't it? A fuzzy date. The term soon implies that an event must take place within a short time. Within a short time means after a particular point of time specified or implied. So we have to wait a little bit and then it will happen soon. So soon may be too late. And soon may be too early. So with that understanding, we recognize that it is not the coming in glory, the coming in judgment, the coming as king that is imminent. All through the scripture, certain signs were given as to what would happen before Christ would return and establish the millennium. Without going into that, just to say this, that Christ's coming in glory is marked by so many indicators that Jesus told his disciples in Matthew 24, 32 and 33, now learn a parable of the fig tree. When his branch is yet tender and putteth forth leaves, ye know that summer is nigh. He says you can read the seasons by seeing what happens to the fig tree. Now here's his lesson. So likewise ye, when ye see all these things. Read Matthew 24. He lists all these things that are going to happen. When you see all these things, know that it, the coming of in glory, is near, even at the doors. So there is a multitude of signs that are ready to happen. And as we see them multiplied, we say the coming of Christ in glory, the coming as king, the coming in judgment is happening very soon. But we find that the rapture is a very different coming. Another coming is spoken of as coming at any moment with no signs beforehand. James 5, 7 through 9. Read through this with me. Be patient. King James margin says, be long patient, or suffer with long patience. Therefore, brethren, talking to the believers, unto the coming of the Lord. Which coming of the Lord? Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and hath long patience for it. The husbandman is the farmer, person raising crops, raising grapes, whatever. And he says, he planted it, he watered it, made sure it had fertilizer and all this kind of stuff. But then he doesn't come back tomorrow and say, where's my harvest? He has the long patience of the farmer waiting for the harvest time until he receive the early and the latter rain. So just like the farmer, be ye also patient, establish your heart, make it settled, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. Grudge not, King James Margin says, or groan or grieve not, one against another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge, and notice how close, standeth before the door. This is while you're berating your fellow believer, the door opens and Christ comes in and says, who do you think you are to judge your fellow brother? I'm the judge. You have just been judged for usurping my position. Do you see that the very force of this passage is to say, any minute, any minute. You could be groaning here, grudging against your fellow brother, and that door will open, and the judge will be there. So, imminency. This is only true of the rapture, that first part of his return, and not the coming in glory, which is obvious worldwide, seen by everyone. So, Christ's imminent return. That's what will happen to us. Secondly, Christ's promised return. Let me take you to two passages. John 14, 1 to 3. Let not your heart be troubled. He had said, I'm leaving. I'm going to die in Jerusalem. I'll be leaving you, going back to the Father. They were upset by that, as you could well imagine. But he says to them, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. Now he tells them something that they didn't know. In my Father's house are many mansions. I'm not sure why they said mansions, but just the word that means places to live. I think they thought, well, if it's made in heaven, it's bound to be as grand as heaven, so it must be a mansion. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go up there to heaven to prepare a place for you. I'm going to prepare your mansion. And if I go, and he did, by the way, if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again. Come again to what? Back to earth. And do what? And receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. This word receive you unto myself, is the word paralambano. Para is alongside, like parallel lines, and lambano is to take. It means literally to take to oneself, to take along, to take with, to take along beside. This is what his promise was to the believers of his day. I'm going to leave, but if I go, I'm preparing things, I will come back to do what? To take you with me, to receive you, take you along with me back there. An exciting understanding of his planned return for the disciples, for the believers. We come then to perhaps the most complete description of the rapture ever found in the Bible, and that's 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, 13 to 18. And we'll work our way through this. Verse 13. The Apostle Paul says to these Thessalonians, Thessalonica, part of Greece, I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep. The Christian word for dying, because the resurrection means you wake up, so death is merely asleep. That you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. If you have no hope, if your life is only this life, then dying is the worst possible thing. For the Christian has a life beyond this, it's not so bad. In fact, the very body is like it's asleep, because it will be raised up. It will be awakened, as Lazarus was. Verse 14, for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and we do, or we're not Christians, you see, if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus, whose body are resting in the grave in Jesus, those are in Jesus, Christians, part of the Christian church, will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord. God, Christ had talked to him personally. Christ had revealed this to him personally. And now he reveals it to all of us. This we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent, the King James margin explains the word, or come before, or anticipate, or precede. Prevent is to vent before, to go before. We will not prevent or go before them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Somebody said, if Christ is no respecter of persons, why did the dead get to rise first? Somebody said, well, they got 6 feet farther to go. So, you know, we're going to meet them in the air, so they've got to start first too. The dead in Christ will rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore comfort or exhort one another with these words. They were worried about the people who had died, Christians who had died. The kingdom didn't come in. We didn't get to see Christ coming as king. He says, don't worry. God's got it all taken care of. Comfort one another with these words. Now, let me just point out that these two passages that we've looked at have four areas of correspondence. Number one, Jesus descends. I will come again, he said in John. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven. Number two, Jesus claims his believers. In John, he says, I will receive you unto myself. In 1 Thessalonians, the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up. That's the word raptus in the Latin. Together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. The third thing, Jesus bonds with his own forever. John, that where I am, there you may be also. In 1 Thessalonians, so shall we ever be with the Lord. And number four, Jesus calms the worries about the future with this revelation. In John, let not your heart be troubled. And in 1 Thessalonians, wherefore comfort one another with these words. So this is the promised return, his promised return for the believers. But let me share with you one other thing, and that is Christ's promised deliverance. And I think you're going to find a principle here that means he must come before the great tribulation period. Therefore, we believe in a pre-tribulation rapture. Before the tribulation, we will be raptured up. Here's the verses. 1 Thessalonians 1:10. And to wait for his Son from heaven, we believers waiting for him to return, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. You say, well, very likely that wrath is the wrath of hell. Well, how is that a wrath to come, you see? It's not wrath that's coming, it's people going to wrath. It's a little different concept. However, I'll accept that this, if that was the only thing ever said, that this might be referring to God's wrath of hell, and we're delivered from that. Certainly that's true. But I think it means more. Then we come to 1 Thessalonians 5:9. He says, for God hath not appointed us to wrath. Do you see that that's the very concept of being a child of God? We're not appointed to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. We begin to see that there's a principle that once we're saved, we're not given to wrath, God's wrath. And then Revelation 3:10. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also, he's writing to the church, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, the hour of trial, which shall come upon all the world to try them which dwell upon the earth. So I will not only keep you, I'm not keeping you through the time of trial. I'm keeping you from it, you see, because the church is not appointed unto wrath. And God's wrath is clearly present during the tribulation period, and that right from the beginning. Revelation 6:16-17, the tribulation period has just begun, and the people are wanting to die because things are so bad. And they said to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne. And from the wrath of the Lamb. The what? The wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? People will get saved during the tribulation period. But the wrath has come not upon Christians. The wrath has come upon the world to try the world. So the coming tribulation period is not for the church. It is for Israel and for the rest of the world. And let me conclude with that proof. The world will be tested. Come back to Revelation 3:10. Notice the last part of it. Shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. Word definitions. World is oikoumene. And it means literally the inhabited earth. Oiku is where people live. The place, the abiding place where they live. It means the inhabited earth. So all of civilized earth. This hour of temptation, this hour of trial, will come upon all the inhabited earth. Then it says, to try them that dwell upon the earth. Earth is Strong's 1093, gay. And it means the ground. The earth as a standing place. So, who dwells upon the earth? Well, every living person. And then the word try, to try them that dwell upon the earth, is the word perazo, meaning to make trial of. To test. So this is something that is meant for the world, not the church, and it is to put them to the test. And in this time of great trial, God will offer salvation, but it will not be an easy time. So the world will be tested, but I said it was also for Israel. Notice with me, Israel will be purified. And here is God's gracious work for Israel, who rejected Christ, even through a time of tribulation. We go to Jeremiah chapter 30. Look with me at verses 5 through 9. For thus saith the Lord, we have heard a voice of trembling, of fear, and not of peace. Or there is fear and not peace. Talking about the coming tribulation period, he says, ask ye now and see whether a man, literally a male, doth travail with child. Why are these people, these men, males, acting like they're giving birth? Wherefore do I see every man with his hands on his loins as a woman in travail, and all faces are turned into paleness? What's going on here? Alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it. The worst time ever in the history of the world. It is even the time of Jacob's trouble. Jacob, you remember, his name was changed to Israel. And this is talking about the Jewish people. But he shall be saved out of it. A time of trial, time of trouble, but he will be saved out of it. For it shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord of hosts, that I will break his yoke from off his neck. This is the yoke of sin. This is the yoke of unbelief. God says, I'll break it at that point. And will burst thy bonds, and strangers shall no more serve themselves of him. But they shall serve the Lord their God, and David their king, whom I will raise up unto them. David has a position of king under King Jesus. And so they will have this opportunity to be saved. Well, Romans chapter 9, he goes into that and explains to them that when they see Christ, when Israel sees Christ returning, all Israel will be saved. And so out of such trial comes great triumph for God and the people of Israel who are alive at the time will all turn in faith to Christ, almost as one man, seeing Christ return. So what can we expect next? Well, the next great thing is the rapture. Then at an unspecified time after that will come the tribulation period. Antichrist will grow in power until 3.5 years pass. In the middle of the tribulation period, he will become ruler of the entire inhabited world. Then he will start putting the pressure and the persecution to all believers, and especially the Jews. And at the end of that time, he will actually have gathered the greatest army the world has ever known, will come to wipe them out, man, woman, and child. And at that moment, Jesus and you and I return in wrath against the devil's work and in victory, conquering that army, saving his own, and then establishing a 1,000-year kingdom on this earth. Pretty exciting times. Not all pleasant, but certainly exciting. Let's bow for prayer. Father, you give us an understanding that you know where you're going in this world. You know what's coming up. We ask that you might help deliver us from a false method of interpretation, that the Bible is open and understandable to those who take it for what it says. Help us then to be wise concerning how we read, how we understand, how we interpret the Scripture. We ask then that as we put these things together, we recognize that at any moment, Jesus may come and receive us up to himself. Take us along with him back to heaven. There we will be judged by our works to see what rewards we can get. But then the time of the tribulation will come, and we in our spirit bodies, our eternal bodies, our deathless bodies will return to help him in some way, fighting the battle. All the vengeance will be done by him, but we fight in that battle. We organize things. We set up the kingdom. We rule with him, sitting as it were on his throne with him. We ask then you might help us to see the glorious prospect of the things to come. If we die, we simply are immediately with the Lord, but the body resting is asleep in the earth. And then when the rapture occurs, our souls will return to take up our bodies and be forever in a glorified body. So it's an exciting time, exciting prospect. Nothing fearful about it at all. Just excitement without the fear. So we pray thy blessing as we turn our hearts to these things promised, these things hoped for, and allow the faith in you to give it the substance of reality. We pray thy blessing in Jesus' name. Amen.